And all through this series, where we've been looking at the life of Joseph and his brothers, the generations of Jacob, we've been seeing the central importance of God's great promise. That promise that we've seen was made to Abraham and then was passed on to his son Isaac, and then in turn was passed on to his son Jacob. And now, here, we're at the end of Jacob's long life. And what's the thing which is the most important, the most vital, the greatest thing for this man Jacob at the end of his life? This dying man, what's the single most important thing to him at the end of his life? Well, it's still that same promise. In chapter 48, verse 2, Joseph, his son, comes in to see him. He's been told his father is dying. It's his final illness. And Joseph comes in, and we're told that Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. This dying man has got something that he has to say. He summons the last of his strength. And what is it that he wants to say to Joseph? God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. He reminds Joseph of that promise, that great promise, that great blessing, in the words that God spoke to him personally. And if we're to understand what's going on here in these chapters, these last chapters of Genesis, we need to understand how important that promise is to Jacob, how overwhelmingly important it is. And rightly so. This isn't the last obsession of a dying man who's got the wrong thing into his head. He's not mistaken here. The promise really is as important as Jacob thinks it is. Because as we've seen before, that ultimately this promise is going to include the birth of our Saviour, of the Lord Jesus. And the way that the blessings brought by the Lord Jesus are going to reach all nations, the gospel, the promise of salvation. The fact that we're sitting here tonight is a result of this promise. And so it's utterly vital, not just for Jacob, but for us too. So don't think about this as a mistaken obsession of an old man. What we're reading about, what we're thinking about, are essential events for us and for our salvation. Our forgiveness, our pardon, our heaven, our eternal life, they all hang on this promise. So we need to be deeply interested in the way that Jacob handles it, why he's so interested in it now. So this evening we're going to concentrate on two events that we've read about in these chapters. Firstly, we're going to look at the promise that Jacob makes Joseph give him, that he will bury him in the land of Canaan. And secondly, we're going to look at the blessing that Jacob gives to Joseph's two sons. And that means we're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about what we read about in chapter 47 between verses 11 and 27, where we read about Joseph's dealings with the Egyptian nation. But just before we move on, let me point out a couple of things from those verses to you. First of all, just in verses 13 to 15 of Genesis 47, note that although what's primarily being talked about is the interactions between Joseph and the Egyptians, three times the writer reminds us that the famine is severe, not just in Egypt, but in the land of Canaan. He reminds us that the money runs out not just in Egypt, but in Canaan. Although he's talking about Egypt and the Egyptians, he's constantly drawing our attention back to Canaan. And the second thing to note is that while the Egyptian nation, through Joseph, is rescued from famine, rescued from starvation, they're enslaved in the process, while Israel, the nation of Israel by comparison, remain free and they become enriched. In verse 27 we're told this: they gained possessions in Egypt and they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. Now, those of course are the part of the great promise. Part of the great promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob is that their descendants will be fruitful and multiply. So those blessings promised to God are coming true for the Israelites here in Egypt. The promise is being worked out. The Israelites are enjoying prosperity and favor and blessing. But there's a real danger for them. And it's this: they are still in Egypt. They're not in the land that's been promised by God in the promised land, the land of Canaan. They're enjoying those blessings, but they're in Egypt. And that leads us to my first heading tonight, the first thing we're going to focus on. And I've entitled this first heading, Canaan, Not Egypt. So Jacob, we're told, at the end of chapter 47, calls Joseph into him. And he makes him promise. In fact, he makes him swear solemnly that he won't bury his body in Egypt, but back in the land of Canaan, where Jacob has come from. Now, why is that important? Why does that matter so much? Why does it call for a solemn oath? Surely once you're dead, it doesn't matter where your bones lie, especially to a believer. After all, on the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus returns, our bodies will be resurrected, no matter where they've been buried. But to Jacob, it does matter. It matters desperately. You can see how important it is to him. Why? It's because God has promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob himself the land of Canaan. We read it already in chapter 48, verse 4. I will give this land, and he's in Luz, in the land of Canaan, I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So God has promised that land, the land of Canaan, to Jacob and to his descendants. But they haven't got it yet. Abraham didn't receive Canaan. Isaac didn't receive the land of Canaan. Jacob himself doesn't own the land of Canaan. But they do own one or two or even three small pieces of that land. One of them is a burial plot. It's a plot that was bought originally by Abraham. And there Abraham's wife Sarah was buried. And there Abraham himself was buried. And there Isaac was buried. And then there's another place, there's another tomb, which Jacob mentions here. It's the place where his wife Rachel is buried. Rachel, he says in verse 7, died in the land of Canaan while there was some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath in the land of Canaan. And in verse 22, the very last verse of chapter 48, we're told that Jacob owned a mountain slope or a piece of land in Canaan that he took from the land, the hand of the Amorites, with his sword and his bow. Why are these small pieces of land important? Well, they're important because they're symbols, they're tokens that one day that whole land will belong to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will own the whole land of Canaan. That God's promise will come true. So for Jacob to have his body buried there on that plot of land in Canaan is a sign that he believes God's promise. To be buried there along with his father and his grandfather is a sign that he believes that the promise that God made to his father and his grandfather and to him is going to come true. And that he's looking forward with faith to the day when God fulfills his promise. To be buried there is a hugely important statement of what Jacob's priorities and interests and hopes and desires are. It's a great statement of his faith. And Jacob doesn't just want to have that faith himself. He wants all his descendants to share that outlook. He wants Joseph to share his outlook. That's surely why he gives Joseph that particular piece of land. After all, Joseph is an immensely successful and important and wealthy man in Egypt. And it will be so easy for Joseph to forget Canaan. He only lived there for 17 years as a child. And he spent all his adult life in Egypt. It would be so easy for him, with his wealth and importance, to forget God's promise, to forget those blessings. After all, in many ways, he seems to have it all now, doesn't he? But by giving him this piece of land, Jacob is saying to Joseph, you mustn't have your focus here in Egypt. By making him go back to Canaan and bury his father there, he's saying, you've got to have your focus on God's promise. You've got to remember it. You've got to value it. And it's not just Joseph. All the Israelites face that same danger. We've just seen, haven't we, that God is blessing them. God is being very kind to them. They're already enjoying so many of the blessings of the promise. They're having children. They're multiplying. But they're in Egypt. They could so easily forget that God's promise isn't a small promise. It's a big promise. They could just pick and choose the bits they liked, but they can't do that. They need to remember Canaan. They need to remember God's promise. And by taking Jacob's body and burying it on that plot of land in Canaan. They'd be being given a permanent reminder, a permanent sign, that they mustn't think of themselves as Egyptians, as inhabitants of Egypt. They mustn't forget the promise. They must keep their focus back on Canaan. They must be focused on their future blessings, not the present ones. That's the outlook, isn't it, that we read about in Hebrews 11, right at the beginning of the service. Let me just read to you a couple of those verses again. By faith, the writer to the Hebrews says about Abraham, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And he goes on to say this: these all, he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the others before them, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that's an attitude that the writer to the Hebrews and that Jacob wants us to have too. If we're believers living by faith, trusting in God, then we mustn't, we may not, we dare not settle down and give all our attention and our focus to this world, to the world we live in, and to the things of this world. Yes, God has blessed us with many blessings here, and we should be thankful for those blessings. Just as the Israelites needed to be thankful to God for the blessings that he'd given them in Egypt. But those blessings aren't supposed to distract us from God. They're supposed to remind us of the better promises that he's given us. They're supposed to be pointers forward to the new heavens and the new earth, the city that has foundations, the better country. We're meant to be people living here, knowing that we're exiles and strangers. We don't belong in this world. We're supposed to be looking forward to God's promise of the new world, of the life to come, to God's own city. We're supposed to be living with our minds and hearts focused on God's kingdom. You know, the fact is, that new world, that better country, will be this world, but remade. We will inherit this world. Just as Jacob and Isaac and Abraham were going to inherit Canaan. But they had to live there as exiles and strangers. And that's what we have to do. Because we don't fit here yet. We can't be happy. We can't settle here. We can't look around at the world as it is, with all its sins, with all its rejection of God, with all its sadness, with all its pain, and be happy here. We need to live looking forward to the remade heavens and earth. Did Jacob succeed? Did he manage to pass on his faith, his priorities, to his descendants? Well, he got through to Joseph. We know that. Did you notice the last verse that we read at the beginning of the service? By faith, this is from Hebrews 11:22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. We'll read about that in the next couple of weeks. But Joseph, when he died, said, "Don't bury my body in Egypt. Take my bones back to Canaan." He understood what his father was saying. He looked around him at Egypt and he said, "This isn't where I belong. I'm looking forward to God's promises." So we must be people like Joseph and Jacob, living by faith, looking forward to hastening the day when God fulfills his great promise. We're people to be with our minds on Canaan, not on Egypt. And so that brings us to our second heading, the second event that we're looking to tonight. And it's this. My second heading is the blessing of the firstborn given to Joseph's sons. The blessing of the firstborn given to Joseph's sons. In Hebrews, sorry, I closed my Bible, I shouldn't have done that. In Hebrews 11 and 21, the writer to the Hebrews talks about this event that we read about in Genesis 38, as the great demonstration of Jacob's faith. He says this: "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." The writer to the Hebrews reads back all Jacob's long and complicated life, and he picks out this one event as the great demonstration of Jacob's faith. Does that surprise you? Blessings and handing on blessings to children, to us, doesn't seem like something big or important very often. But remember what we've already seen. We've seen that Jacob's great priority, the central thing, the most important thing to him at the end of his life, is God's promise. He's made Joseph promise to bury him in Canaan as a great sign to other people. But now Jacob has got something else to do. He needs to formally pass on that promise to his sons, to his descendants, to the next generation. Jacob received the promise from his own father, from Isaac. And even back then, he knew how important that was. Do you remember the story of the way that Jacob and his mother went to great lengths to deceive his father into blessing him, into giving him the blessing instead of his brother Esau? Remember that story? Well, you're meant to be reminded of it, because again, in this account, in the story of Jacob, there are similarities. There are things which are supposed to remind you of that earlier story. You have an old man who's going blind, who's no longer able to distinguish between the two young men standing before him. And again, you have blessings transferred from the older to the younger son. But this time it's not a deception. This time Jacob is doing something very deliberate, and he knows exactly who he's blessing. So we need to see two particular things about what Jacob is doing. The first thing we need to see is this, that Jacob is transferring the family birthright, which is something which would normally belong to the firstborn son, from Jacob's firstborn son, who you remember was Reuben to Joseph. And we know that's true because we're told it explicitly in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1, which says this. Let's talk about the descendants of Reuben. It says, Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So just as Esau, Jacob's brother, lost his birthright by despising it and selling it for a bowl of stew, Reuben, Jacob's oldest son, has lost his priority in the family by his wicked behaviour because he slept with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. Now we find it difficult to understand what this birthright means. But in ancient times they wouldn't have misunderstood this at all. That birthright, that position of the firstborn in a family, was a position of real importance. The firstborn son would normally be recognised as the leader of the family, as the patriarch, the one to whom everyone looked. And he would be the one who would inherit the largest share of the family property. So later on in Israel, for instance, you see the firstborn son gets a share of the family property which is twice as big as all his brothers' share. And at this point in time, there's something even more important at stake. He's not just receiving the family property. Jacob's official firstborn son is being given the greatest portion of God's blessing, the greatest stake in God's promise. He can expect to be fruitful and multiply more than any of his brothers. He can expect to enjoy more of God's blessings, more prosperity. Remember, things are different in this generation. In the previous generations, only one of the two sons inherited the promise. Isaac inherited the promise from Abraham, but Ishmael was pushed away. Jacob inherited the promise. Esau was rejected by God. But in Jacob's family, they're all going to inherit the promise together. But Joseph is going to inherit the double portion. And I think that's why Jacob adopts his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, officially as his sons. He's saying Joseph is having two portions. In verse 5, 48 verse 5, he says, Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Well, Reuben and Simeon are the two oldest sons of Jacob. Jacob is saying Ephraim and Manasseh are, as it were, inheriting their portions. Joseph is receiving the share of two sons. And if you read on in the history of Israel, you'll see that this is worked out in history. That Ephraim and Manasseh become the two biggest and most influential tribes. They're the most fruitful tribes. There's just more of them than any other tribe. They're the ones who receive the biggest areas of land in the promised land in Canaan. These are the tribes who become the most influential, the leading tribes. So when Jacob gives them this blessing, it's not a token, it's not a symbol. This blessing really is going to have effect in history. It really is going to change things. So that's the first thing we see. Jacob is transferring the right, the birthright of the firstborn from Reuben to Joseph. And the second thing we see is that Jacob swaps the priority between Joseph's two sons. Ephraim is the younger son, Manasseh is the older son. And as we said, it's normally the oldest son, the firstborn, who would receive the greatest portion of the family blessing. But Jacob crosses his hands over and places his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. It's not the one's being blessed and the other isn't. They're both going to be blessed. You see that? He says, bless the boys. But Ephraim is being raised to the first position. He's being identified as the most important. And again, when you look at the history of Israel, that's exactly what happens. Ephraim becomes the leading tribe, the most important tribe. So much so that often when you're reading in the Old Testament, you'll find the whole nation of Israel, instead of being called Israel or Jacob, it's often just referred to as Ephraim. You can just use Ephraim's name to refer to the whole nation, because everyone knows that Ephraim is the leading tribe, the most important tribe. And what does that tell us? That reminds us that God so often works in unexpected ways, in unusual ways, ways which surprise us. That's God's prerogative. It seems that he enjoys surprising us. It happens lots in the Old Testament. Ephraim is preferred over Manasseh, just as Jacob, who was younger, was preferred over Esau. Later on, David, the youngest, is preferred over his seven older brothers. His son Solomon is preferred over his older brothers. God so often acts in ways which surprise us. And we mustn't confine God's workings to the ways we would predict or expect. So that's what Jacob's doing. He's passing on God's promise to the firstborn. He's identifying them as the Ephraim and Manasseh as the ones who are going to inherit the greater portion. Next week, when we're looking at chapter 49, you'll see how he extends that blessing to all the family, to the rest of the sons. But here, this is the birthright, this is the biggest portion. So with this act, Jacob is again showing his faith, his certainty in God's promise. He's showing that he's sure that God will fulfill all he said he's going to do. The blessing, God's blessing, has been passed on. But let's finish by looking at what Jacob says about God. Because the reason this promise is so important to Jacob is not simply because he's got a promise, a blessing, something good. It's because of the God who's made the promise to him. So my final heading tonight is the God whom Jacob trusts. As you read through chapter 48, you see clearly whom Jacob has got his focus on. He knows that these promises, wonderful as they are God's promises. They come to him from God, through God. In verse 3 he says, God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me and said to me. In verse 11, as Joseph brings his sons to him, Jacob says, God has let me see your offspring. In verse 15, he calls God the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. He's remembering that it's God who gave the promise to his father and his grandfather. In verse 20, God is the God of blessing. God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. All the time when he's talking about this promise, what's important to him is that it's God who's promised. It's about his God, his father's God, his grandfather's God. And how does Jacob describe this God? In verse 15, he says this: the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Jacob looks back over his long life and he says, God has been my shepherd all my life. Now remember that when Jacob says that, he knows exactly what he's talking about. Because for so many years, Jacob himself has been a shepherd. He spent years of his life leading sheep and caring for them, defending them from predators and thieves, making sure they have food and water, binding up sick animals, caring for them, watching over sheep night and day, delivering lambs in the middle of the night, bearing blazing heat, bearing cold nights, getting tired and hungry and exhausted, tramping hundreds of miles with stupid, vulnerable creatures. Jacob knows that a shepherd is someone who dedicates his life to caring for the animals in his care. While a shepherd's out in wild and lonely places, he's on duty all the time, 24/7 in our modern parlance. Well, now Jacob takes his own experience and he turns it round and he says, the way that I cared for my sheep, for my goats, that's the way that God has been caring for me. He says, I've been a stupid, foolish, vulnerable, sinful creature, and God has cared for me with tenderness and love and care and concern all my life. He said, even when I was pursuing my own selfish purposes, even when I was deceiving my father, even when I was trying to get rich and build up my flocks, even when I wasn't aware of God, even when I was ignoring God, he was always there. He was watching over me. He was caring for me. He was tending me. He was leading me. Jacob looks back at his life and he says, that's how God has treated me. He's been my shepherd. And more, says Jacob. He says, he's the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He's redeemed me from all evil. Do you remember last time we read about Jacob standing before Pharaoh? He's come into the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh asks him how old he is. And he says to Pharaoh, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. He stands there before Pharaoh and he's remembering just how difficult and painful and depressing his life has been at times. But here, Jacob has moved on, hasn't he? Now he's seen properly God's hand in his life. Yes, he knows that he's encountered evil. He's encountered much misery and distress and hurt. He says, I've had all this evil in my life. But now he sees that through all of it, God has redeemed him. He's rescued him. He's delivered him from that evil. And he sees that that's cost God too. To redeem means that God has paid a price to be his God. When he calls God a shepherd goes through all kinds of difficulties and distresses to care for his sheep. Jacob is recognizing the pain and hurt and cost that has been to God to be his God. And that's the God in whom Jacob trusts. And if you're a believer here tonight, you can say, that's my God too. The God who keeps his promises to us in every generation. The God who shepherds us and cares for us. The God who's redeemed us from all evil. The God who cares for us and bears us every day. The God who watches over us all our lives. Jacob's God is our God. The only difference is this. That we see more clearly, don't we, what it's cost God to redeem us and to be our shepherd. Because he's shown us what it cost the Lord Jesus to come into this world and to live and to suffer and to die, to become our good shepherd, to rescue us, to redeem us. We see God through the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us enough to die for us and to go through the cross for us. Jacob's God is our God. The promise that Jacob received and passed on is the promise that's been given to us. Well then, let's have the same faith and the same focus as Jacob all the days of our lives. Let's be living as pilgrims and strangers here in this world, looking forward to the city with foundations, the city of God, the city of the Lord Jesus. Let's be people who are living for him, loving him, worshipping him, serving him, thanking him all the days of our lives.